I want to start back in Revelation 5 for just a minute, something I forgot to tell you last week. In Revelation 5, verses 13 and 14, we see all of creation praising God. Well, that is not chronologically in place. Many times in Revelation, John will either flash forward or flash backward, and this is a flash forward. This takes place at the end of the tribulation when everybody praises God. But we're getting ready to start the tribulation when we will have a time of tremendous cursing of God. So you might say that verses 13 and 14, every created being praising him, that's anticipatory. It will take place at the end of time, okay? Basically, Revelation is chronological, but I just want you to understand that John is looking way down to the end of time and seeing every creation praising God. Now I want to start today, we're going to start in the tribulation, so I want to start with the chart on page 67. The tribulation judgments. This will help you see when the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and the bowl judgments come. The judgments are grouped in sets of seven, three sets of seven, but the seventh one is also the whole next set. The seventh judgment in each of the three sets is the whole next set, okay? You can see the seal judgments down here, but they encompass the trumpet and bowl judgments, okay? The seventh seal is the trumpet judgments, and then the seventh trumpet is the bowl judgments, okay? You got that?
No,
pardon?
Sure.
Sure, huh? Okay. Now, up at the top you have a timeline. You have the rapture. We've discussed that in detail. There's preparation for the tribulation. We don't know how much time will pass between the rapture and the beginning of the tribulation. The rapture does not begin the tribulation. It begins with the signing of the covenant by Antichrist. So then we have the covenant made. And I think with Christians gone, Israel is going to be in a whole lot more danger than they are even now, because it is the Christians who are forcing their governments to kind of support Israel, what little support we're giving Israel. So it's going to be a time when they will be far more fearful even than they are now, and they will be, I think, prepared to make a covenant with most anybody just to get some peace. So that makes the covenant. We have the seal judgments down here that go all the way to the middle of the tribulation. These first six judgments cover the first half of the tribulation. And then the last six or seven, last 14 actually, cover the time of the greatest persecution, the Great Tribulation, down through here. Then we have the second coming of Christ. So you've got some idea of how the time flow runs. Now look on page 68. And I gave you each of the judgments. Kind of lined up so that you can see. You have the first column, the seal judgments, which will be chapters 6 and 7. And I've given you what they are there. When you get down to the bottom, then you go back up to the top to the trumpet judgments. See? That's chapters 8 through 11. And then when you get down to the bottom of the trumpet judgments, you go back up to the bowl judgments. So that's how that fits in. There's another little timeline down at the bottom. You got your little scroll. Now this guy puts the mid-tribulation, the 3.5-year point, at the fourth scroll, seal unbroken. I kind of think it ought to fit over at the sixth, but we're not going to quibble. Then you've got your trumpet judgments and your bowl judgments down there. I give you pictures so that you can understand them just a little bit better, okay? Now let's get to Revelation 6. Remember that we had the Lamb before the throne. The person sitting on the throne, God the Father, had the scroll in his hand, the seven seal scroll in his hand, and we talked about who was worthy to open the seals. The Lamb was worthy to open the seals. This is not a new thing. I'm finding very little in Revelation that's actually new, because in Ezekiel 2, God says to Ezekiel, "Now you, son of man, listen to what I'm speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I'm giving you." Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. And he spread it out before me. It was written on the front and the back, and written on it were lamentations, mourning, and woe. So Ezekiel saw basically the same sort of thing that John is going to be seeing. It's not a new thing. He said, "Son of man, eat what you find. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel." So what he's to do is to symbolically eat the scroll and then assimilate it, digest it, and then go give it to other people, share it with others. But in this particular case, we're going to have the scroll bringing judgments on the earth. Did you know that more space is given to the tribulation in the Bible than is given to creation, which is only two chapters? Very disappointing for me. More than is given to the creation, more space than is given to hell, or more space than is given to heaven. In both the Old and New Testament, we have the tribulation period. It must be important. Now, we're not going to be here, but it's going to be important for the people who are here to know what's going on. Now, chapter 6, verse 1. "Then I saw when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures saying as with a voice of thunder, 'Come.'" So the Lamb who has won the right to open the scrolls by his death gives the he opens the scroll, and then the living creature makes the announcement. It tells the first horse on the rider to come. He's acting as the agent of Jesus. And this voice of thunder marks the beginning of the greatest storm the earth has ever seen. And verse 2, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on it had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he went out conquering and to conquer." All right, we're going to have four horses. You'll see them in the picture that's going around, the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The color of the horse seems to indicate the nature of the mission. The white horse indicates victory. A conquering king would ride a white horse into town to show off his victory. Now, the horses and their riders are probably, in every case except maybe this one, personifications of movements rather than individual people. But I'm pretty sure this first one is a person as well as a movement. We're told in Matthew that there will be many antichrists that will come, but then there will be one final antichrist who comes. So this first rider who comes on a white horse is interpreted as being Antichrist. This is a counterfeit first coming. Christ came in peace. And note that this guy is carrying a bow, but he has no arrows. So apparently he comes and conquers by peace, not by war. Well, Christ's first coming was that he came in peace. It's a counterfeit coming, because when Christ does come back, he will be riding a white horse in the second coming. So this is Antichrist, and remember that anti in Greek can mean both against and instead of. So he tries to portray himself as Christ, or instead of Christ. Note that it is the Lamb, Jesus, who brings forth the worthless counterfeit Antichrist. And I want to go back to Zechariah 11 and just read a little bit there for you. "The Lord said to me, 'Take again for yourself the equipment of a foolish shepherd.'" He's speaking to Zechariah. For behold, I am going to raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for the perishing, seek the scattered, heal the broken, or sustain the one standing, but will devour the flesh of the fat and tear off their hooves. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves his flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye. His arm will be totally withered, and his right eye will be blind. So God is saying, I'm going to send a worthless shepherd. Well, that worthless shepherd is the Antichrist who is coming. And the sword on his right hand and means that he's being attacked and hurt, apparently, on his right hand. But one very interesting thing I find is that when we studied the Islamic eschatology, the 12th Imam, their messianic figure, is predicted to be blind in one eye. And that was, I thought, just rather striking when it predicted this worthless shepherd, the Antichrist, and his right eye will be blind. I don't know if there's any correlation or not, but it sure seems like there could be. Okay, he is wearing a Stephanos crown. That is a victor's crown, not a king's crown. And it is given to him. So God allows all this. God is behind it. God directs the terrible tribulation that is coming on the earth. We talked about him being a conqueror who conquers by peace. On his way up, he will take over 10 nations. And 3 nations will challenge him, and he will defeat them, and then war will begin and continue throughout the tribulation. We'll study the Antichrist later in more detail as we go. But he is the first seal, the first horse and rider. He is conquering by deception. When he comes in, he will look good. People will welcome him. And like I said, Israel will be in terrible trouble. And they will welcome this man who will make a covenant and promise to protect them. But he is a worthless shepherd. He's not going to heal them. He's not going to cure them. He's not going to take care of them or feed them. He's just deceiving them. And I think it's interesting, too, that Islam has the doctrine of deception. It is perfectly acceptable in Islam to deceive in the progress of your message. If you want to make people accept Islam, it's quite possible, quite permissible, in fact, commanded to deceive people as to the nature of Islam. So it's almost like it kind of fits in with what's going on around the world today. When I was first studying prophecy back in the 80s, everybody felt like the Catholic Church would be the one world religion. And then along came the New Age movement, and I thought, well, that'll be the thing that unites the whole world. Well, now I kind of wonder if it won't be Islam. So you can't just be dogmatic about this. You have to kind of wait and see what the Lord works out. But it's a possibility. Now, in verse 3, when he broke the second seal, I heard the second living creature saying, come. And another, a red horse, went out, and to him who sat on it, and it was granted, again, granted by God, to take peace from the earth, and that men would slay one another, and a great sword was given to him. So we're talking about now the beginning of war during the tribulation. Already, there will be persecution, I think, of Jews and Christians beginning during the tribulation, but it's going to get worse as the tribulation goes on. History's always had wars, it's always had famine and plagues, but they will be intensifying and increasing toward the end of the kingdom, toward the end of the world and the coming in of the kingdom. One person suggested why the tribulation is so terrible, and that is because the wrath of God is being poured out on humanity. It's because the fury of Satan has been let loose. There's no more restraining of him by the Holy Spirit. And the evil nature of man is running wild. So when you have the wrath of God against sinners and the fury of Satan against people and the evil of men running wild, you have a horrible place to be, a horrible situation. The third seal, I heard the third living creature saying, come. And I looked, and behold, a black horse, and he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. Black is the color of mourning, and apparently the color of famine, representing famine. The scales indicate he's weighing out food. The balance scales is what he has. And I heard, as it were, a voice in the center of the four living creatures saying, a quart of wheat for a denarius and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine. Antichrist at this time will control the world's economy. And there's going to be, because of the wars and the famines, there's going to be a tremendous shortage of food. Most of you know that a denarius was a day's working wage back in the Bible times. So it's going to take a man all day long to make enough money to buy enough food to feed himself, to make one wheat loaf. And it's going to take him all day long to work to buy three quarts of barley to make enough food to feed his family. So it's going to be very short, the shortage. In fact, someone figured out that the food cost will increase by 800%. That's a big inflation. If a quart of milk, I mean a gallon of milk costs $3, it will cost $24 in the tribulation. So it's going to be expensive. It says don't damage the oil and the wine. Several interpretations of this. Some people attribute oil and wine to being luxury items. However, they really weren't. Everybody used oil to make their bread. They had to have something to kind of hold it together. And they used the wine to purify their water. So I'm thinking what he's saying is that the very bare necessities of life will be so scarce that they will have to be carefully guarded. So it's going to be a time of tremendous suffering on earth. Excuse me. I sang for 2 hours last night at choir practice. You would think I could talk this morning, or maybe not. Andre's working us hard this year. Excuse me. All right, so there's going to be a tremendous economic impact during the tribulation. The Lamb broke the fourth seal. I heard the voice of the fourth living creature saying, come. I looked, and behold, an ashen horse, and he who sat on it had the name of Death, and Hades was following with him. Death is the condition, and Hades is the place. So death affects the body, and the soul goes to Hades. So both of these are coming behind him to symbolize the huge amount of people that's going to be dying during this particular time. Death takes their bodies, Hades takes their souls. And authority was given, again, he is given permission to kill over a fourth of the earth, to kill with sword, with famine, with pestilence, and by the wild beast of the earth. These are God's four deadly weapons. I am studying Ezekiel right now, and God uses those four weapons. The sword, the famine, the pestilence, which would be disease, and the wild beast. And that's kind of interesting. The wild beasts were made afraid of man after the flood. But apparently there'll be so many people dying during the tribulation that they will lose their fear of man, and God will use them to kill people. So it's kind of scary when you think about even the wild beast turning on you. Those feral hogs wandering around in our yards are going to be worse. They're going to attack you and not just the moles and gophers.
Sword, famine,
pestilence or disease, and wild beast. God's four deadly weapons. They show up all the time in the Bible.
They're named in verse 8 also.
Named in what?
Verse 8.
Yeah, that's where I'm reading from. Now, they're going to kill a fourth of the earth. If our population is 6 billion, and I think it's more than that, that would be 1.5 billion people dead. That's a lot of people dead. Think of the burial details and the job that will be involved in cleaning up and burying all these people. I don't understand numbers much. I mean, you get over about 100 and I lose track of what it really means. But 1.5 billion includes the population of the United States, Mexico, Russia, and Japan. You think about all those people being wiped out. U.S., Russia, Mexico, and Japan. All those people will die. And we're not even to the end of the tribulation yet. we're just still getting started.
I always thought, as I read Revelation and all that, that this would be areas of the world that would just be taken out.
It could be.
A fourth here,
a fourth there.
And then it would be centered more in the area of the Middle East, the Jerusalem. All of that is going to be the end place where it's
okay.
Attacked. That's the concept I got. I may be totally
yeah. wrong. I don't know if it's correct or not.
Like,
I don't know whether it's a fourth of each nation or if it's a fourth of the nations of the earth taken out. So, we'll just have to wait and see. Fortunately, we're going to be able to watch it and not experience it.
The mass of people would be that were left would be around that area.
Well, it does make sense that they would be in the Middle East because that's where everything is centered. In fact, we will see later, God calls Israel the navel of the world. He actually uses the term navel, and it's also called the center of the world. And interestingly enough, once upon a time, there was a one-continent world. When God created the earth, he created one continent, apparently. And it's called Rodina or Pangaea. And if you push everything back together, like it looks like it would fit, Jerusalem is pretty near the center of the earth. So it is the center of the earth in God's mind because it is the most important place on earth to him. But it could be also geographically the center of the earth. And it's also the center of the earth in that for such a small nation, it sure gets a lot of attention. I mean, it's not any bigger than New Jersey, but the whole world stands or falls based on their attitude toward this little nation. And the whole world is focused on this little nation and what is happening. And a good portion of the world would like to get rid of this little nation.
Mm-hmm. And that has been always.
Yes, and it has always been. All right. Now, in the second portion of the chapter, John sees the souls of the martyrs in heaven. So, I forgot to tell you, but we start, we have been in heaven in chapter 5. When we start chapter 6, we're back on earth. So always be checking that little chart I gave you, the focus of vision, so you'll know where you are. And maybe if you need to, even write it in your Bible so you know where you are. But now we're going back to heaven in verse 11. And you have the picture of the souls. Has this been around? The souls under the altar? Okay. That's an interesting picture. What he's pictured, I think, is the altar of incense, but I'm not sure. And it's got the horns up here. I believe the altar of incense had horns. I know the altar of burnt offering had horns because they had to tie the animals to it. And then he's got them all down under here. Well, if it's the altar of burnt offering, the blood of the sacrifices was poured out at the base of that offering. So these are martyrs whose blood has been poured out at the base of the offering of burnt offering. They are a sacrifice to God. If it's the altar of incense, remember that incense is symbolic of prayer. So these are the prayers that these martyrs have been praying for God to judge people on the earth. So let's read about it. This is a response in heaven to what's taking place on earth. And he, the Lamb, broke the fifth seal, and I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God, and because of the testimony which they had maintained. So he sees their souls, and note that they are visible. Souls in heaven are visible. They are the martyrs of the first half of the tribulation, or the first few years of the tribulation. They are probably including anybody who has died for Christ. Their souls are of value to God because they're there at the altar. He considers their death to be a precious sacrifice to him. Matthew 24:9 says, "Then they will deliver you to tribulation and will kill you, and you will be hated by all nations on account of my name." So this is a prophecy by Christ that we will be suffering, or they will be suffering Anybody who's a believer in the tribulation will be martyred. They'll be hunted down. Will they, Christians, will be blamed for the troubles of the earth, just like we are now being blamed for troubles. A former governor said we were the most dangerous people on earth, most dangerous people to the country. So that's an attitude that people have toward believers, and that's one reason why they'll be hunting them down and killing them. Now, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, so note that they have not only bodies, but they have voices in heaven. So there's some sort of a soul body. They don't have their resurrected body yet, but their souls have some sort of a body. They cried out with a loud voice. They have emotions when they're there. How long, O Lord, holy and true, will thou refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? They even know what's going on the earth. So these people in heaven, in their soul bodies, have emotions, they have voices, they have some sort of body, and they know what's going on in earth. What's happening to their fellow believers and what happened to them is a great injustice, and they are praying for God's justice to be seen. This is not vindictiveness. This is praying for vindication. There is a difference. Vindicating God's justice and their righteousness by standing for God. Those who dwell on the earth, that is the term in Revelation for earth dwellers, people whose focus is on the earth, people who are not believers. The answer, this prayer will be answered in the third bowl judgment. So they are told to wait in verse 11. And there was given to each of them a white robe. Note, we did not earn our white robe of righteousness. It was given to us. And they were told that, or to them, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, should be completed also. God has a set number of martyrs in the tribulation. And they are just told, I'm not ready to take vengeance yet. When everybody has been martyred, I will take vengeance. So the prayer is answered, but the answer is what? Wait. Wait. A lot of our prayers are like that. These deaths are determined by God. Now, God allows, in fact, determines and decrees the death of his believers during this horrible period of time. The white robe, of course, symbolizes our righteousness, but also our victory over sin. We are overcomers, or they are overcomers when they get there. Then in verse 12, we have the sixth seal being opened. So we've had five seals opened. And these five seals have taken place on earth because of the action of mankind. But when we begin with the sixth seal, then God steps in, and his actions are going to be causing the problems on earth. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood. There are going to be seven geological effects on the earth. The stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree cast its unripe figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it is rolled up, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. There's six, and I don't see my seventh, but at least there's six there somewhere. So, somebody find it, or did I miscount? I guess island and maybe island and mountain are one. At any rate, we're going to have some terrible things taking place. These two have been predicted in Isaiah. I'm going to go back right quickly to read that. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming with cruel fury and burning anger to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate the sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. For the Lord's indignation is against all the nations, and his wrath against all their armies. He has utterly destroyed them. He will give them over to slaughter. And all the host of heaven will wear away, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll. All their host will also wither away as a leaf withers from the vine. or as one withers from the fig tree. Mountains quake because of him, and hills dissolved. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure his burning wrath? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Horrible events taking place on earth. If we think a small earthquake is bad, you have something?
Where did you find that in Isaiah?
Isaiah 13. Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Isaiah 34, 1, 2 and 4. And Nahum 5 and 6. Nahum 1, 5 and 6. Okay?
Thank you.
You're right. Welcome. So, first of all, there's a great earthquake. It's going to be the first of five great earthquakes taking place on the earth. Then the sun becomes as black as sackcloth. God will supernaturally darken the sun. Perhaps he'll use some of the debris from the earthquake. You know, when an earthquake quakes, there's a lot of debris in the air. That may make the sun a little bit darker. The whole moon became like blood. It has the same effect at night. Debris in the air makes the moon look red. So that's what's going to be happening there. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth. Now, it would not be a real earth. Now, I think the sun and the moon is real. The stars would be meteorites rather than stars. A star is a sun, and if even one sun fell on the earth, it would destroy it completely. So the Greek word is comparable to anything that shines in the sky. So I think what we're having here is tremendous meteorite showers coming from heaven. All brought by God. You know, we have earth worshipers today, don't we? They think that they are going to save the earth. I got news for them. God's going to wipe it out. None of their efforts are going to be any good. He's also removing the idols of astrologers and occultists and spiritists, because they always look at the sun and the moon and the stars. So he's just saying, your gods are useless. I can destroy them anytime I want to. The sky was split apart, apparently something like an atomic explosion. It just kind of split apart and rolled up briefly for a period of time. Every mountain and island were moved out of their places. Huge earth movements, tectonic movements, the plates that are underneath our continents apparently start moving and shaking and destroying the islands and the mountains. So it's going to be a fearsome time to be there. Vesuvius erupted in 69 A.D., and John's writing at about 95, so most of the people who hear or read his letter would have heard about or even known about Vesuvius erupting, and it completely destroyed the town of Pompeii. That was just one volcano. Think what's happened if all of these volcanoes are erupting. Krakatoa in 1886 erupted, and the shockwave was felt around the world seven times. That shockwave from that one volcano that erupted went around the world seven times.
Which volcano?
Krakatoa, K-R-A-K-A-T-O-A, Krakatoa in Indonesia, 1886.
Okay, my commentary on this verse about the sixth seal said that because of the great earthquakes and all, the whole continents would be realigned or moved.
That's quite possible.
And you said a while ago they moved.
The plates?
They may move.
Can you imagine a continent? It's hard to picture.
Yeah.
Because we think of ground as being ground. But the crust floats on a liquid mantle. The mantle underneath is liquid. And so our continental plates, they used to call them continental plates. Continental drift, remember when we were in school? Now it's called plate tectonics.
Move over to the mic, sorry.
I thought you were talking about these plates moving. Okay, thank you. Okay, just one ear today, huh? All right, so all these plates are going to be moving around again, and they are banging up against one another. That's what made mountains. When the flood came, the fountains of the deep ripped open, and it just split the earth. If you look at the earth as a zipper all the way around it, the Mariana Trench and the Atlantic Ridge, underneath the oceans is a zipper where the earth just split apart, and all these plates spread apart. And when they banged back together again, then they crushed and pushed up, and that's how we have our mountains with seashells on the top of them. There are seashells on the top of Mount Everest. That was because it was a flood deposit that got banged into and pushed up after the flood, or in the latter period of the flood. So the similar thing is going to be happening. These plates, the continental plates, are going to be moving, and they're going to maybe collapse the mountains and wash over the islands.
They may come out of each other and move around like she's talking about.
Uh-huh. Just moving around. I can't imagine what it would feel like to have the earth underneath you moving, but apparently it's going to. I don't want to be here. That's the one thing I do know. I do not want to be here during the tribulation. And if you have any doubts about your salvation, you please come talk to me, because I don't want you here either.
You won't be able to hide.
There will be no hiding place. Now, there are seven classes of men that are going to be trying to hide in verse 15. And the kings of the earth, that would be the heads of the state, and the great men, that would be high officials, and the commanders, those would be the military, and the rich, that would be the businessmen, and the strong, those would be the influential people, and the free and the slave men all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They are not hiding from the calamities. My word, I wouldn't hide in a mountain that was moving or collapsing. They are hiding from God. It's incredible. They know what's happening, and they are hiding from the person who's causing it. They worship creation, and now they pray to it. See how they asked they said to the mountains and to the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the presence or the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" They know that they are the objects of God's wrath, but they hide from God rather than turning to God. Can you imagine? They pray to the creation that they have worshipped to hide them. Let's see. Man-made security apparently is useless. The houses and these bomb shelters are not much good, so they think that they could maybe hide in the mountains. And it's interesting that most all the nations have underground places to protect our government, you know, like we have NORAD. All the nations have these to get under the ground to protect the heads of government when we have a nuclear attack or something. They will not turn to God in spite of the horrible things that are going on. It shows the hardness of the human heart and the grace of God that he touched our hearts and made us able to believe. Terrible judgments don't bring repentance, and the full knowledge of their doom doesn't bring repentance. They would rather die than turn to God. They know no one is going to be able to stand. And I think that at this point we have reached the midpoint of the tribulation. So things have been bad enough, but they're going to get worse in the rest of the tribulation. Now, I want to go back now to page 64 and talk about the tribulation a little bit. I did give you in your lesson a chart that aligned the parallels between the Olivet Discourse and the Seal Judgments. I tried to do this on my own one time and got thoroughly confused, and now in this days of internet, I find somebody else has already done it. That's on page 102. So if you're interested in seeing how Jesus' interpretation of the last days fits with what's going on in Revelation, that's there for you if you want it. And I noticed underneath I gave the symbols. I was interpreting the symbols for you, and I interpreted the last horse as being the Paul horse. Did you notice that? That's the pale horse, in case you couldn't figure that out. The Paul horse.
I must have been tired when I read that.
See, I'm not perfect. I know you thought I was, but I'm not. Okay. Are we on 64 now? Let's go back to 64. Took a little excursion there. Okay, page 64, the tribulation. There are actually 23 terms in the Old Testament for the tribulation. I didn't give you all 23 of them, but these are some of the names of them. The indignation, a day of God's vengeance, Jacob's trouble or distress, Daniel's 70th week. You should understand that one since we studied the 70th week. It is Jacob's trouble and distress because it is basically focused, while the rest of the world is going to be suffering too, excuse me, it's going to be focused at the Jews. This last 7 years is back now where God is dealing with the Jews, not as with the church. He does not work through the church. The church is gone. So he's dealing with and working through the Jews. And this is going to be the time of Jacob's trouble or the time of Jacob's distress. The purpose of the tribulation, or I guess maybe you could say one of the purposes, is to bring the Jews to the place where they will bow the knee. And it's going to take a horrible amount of events on this earth to bring the Jews to the place where they will recognize that Jesus was their Messiah. But that's the purpose of the tribulation. It's called a time of trouble or distress, the end time, the day of the Lord, the tribulation. It's also called, the last half is called the great tribulation. It's called the hour of testing, to test those who dwell on the earth, or testing the earth dwellers, those whose focus is on earth, not heaven. The great day of their wrath, the wrath of the Father and the wrath of the Lamb. And if I'm not mistaken, all through the Old Testament, this is spoken of as being the day of wrath of God, probably God the Father. But we've reached the place now where that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, that little lamb, is no longer a lamb. He is a lion, and it is the day of his wrath as well. And it's called the hour of his judgment. It's called the great and terrible day of the Lord. Basically, it is an appointed, decreed time. It has been marked off, if you remember from Daniel. Now, the nature of the tribulation, it is a time of unprecedented trouble, never before experienced and never again to be experienced. It's going to be a unique period of time. It is a time of the great winepress, the time of God's wrath or indignation and the vindication of his holiness. God lets a lot of sin go by nowadays unjudged, but there's going to come a day when he's going to judge it all, and it's all going to be set right. He will vindicate his holiness by judging. A holy God has to judge sin, or he cannot be holy. It is a day of utter darkness, gloom, and extreme cloudiness. So it's going to be the effect of darkness. You know, I hate gloomy days. My daughter hates gloomy days. A lot of us do. It's going to be a day of gloom through that whole period of time. It's a day of extreme lawlessness, sin, and demonic activity. With the restrainer no longer restraining sin, everybody will do exactly as they want to. As any wicked thought that comes into their mind, they will do. It's a day of extreme deception and delusion. This deception is caused by a number of factors. The removal of the spirit-indwelt church, with its restraining influence, and of course the release of the Holy Spirit's restraining influence. There will be an increase of demonic activity and the blinding judgment of God. It is a time of death. Large portions of the population of the earth will be wiped out, not only human beings but animals. It's a time of utter negative volition or will, cold indifference and rebellion against God, even though the world will know that it's under the wrath of God. It is a time of internationalism religiously. There will be a one world church. Politically, there will be a one world government. Economically, there will be a one world economic system, and militarily, there will apparently be a one world government, military. So it's going to be the antithesis of what we have today. It is a time of extreme anti-Semitism. And that's already beginning. All across Europe, it's already a new rise of anti-Semitism, and even here in America with professors denying the Holocaust and all that sort of thing. So it's rising even here in America. It's a time of unprecedented apostasy and blasphemy against God. It is a time of the martyrdom of believers, both Jews and Gentiles. It is a time of global and universal war, human and angelic, not only wars on earth, but wars in the heavens. But it is also a time of unprecedented evangelism. Millions of people will come to Christ during this particular time, and that's always the good news. We always focus on the bad news, but the good news is that people will come to Christ. And what?
And be killed
because of it, yes. It's not going to be an easy time. You don't want to be left behind. For Jews, it's going to purge out all the unbelievers. Any Jew left standing at the end of the tribulation will be a believer. It's going to wipe out two-thirds of the Jews on the earth. But one-third of them will turn to Christ and continue on into the millennial period. And for Gentiles, it's going to separate the heaven dwellers from the earth dwellers, so to speak. Now, some of the purposes: to demonstrate God's righteous wrath as he judges those who would not receive salvation, to convince many Jews and Gentiles that Jesus is the Messiah, to unmask Satan's character, to end the times of the Gentiles. Remember, the times of the Gentiles started for Israel when they were carried into exile. It got interrupted when the Messiah came. We have the church age, but we still have those 7 years left to run of the times of the Gentiles. I should say the times of the Gentiles didn't get interrupted. The Jewish time got interrupted. But we've had the times of the Gentiles from 586 until the end of the tribulation. This will also purge the earth before the millennium. God needs to put down all rebellion on earth before the millennial kingdom begins. He needs to demonstrate his superiority over other gods, like we talked about the people who worship the earth. He needs to demonstrate that God is completely sovereign. People still think that they are in control, but they're not. God is. To demonstrate that the gates of hell will never prevail against his kingdom. He is the victor. Believers of the church age will suffer trials and tribulations, but we will not be here for the tribulation. So understand, all those who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And we will have tribulations and trials, but we're not going to be here for the tribulation.
Can I make a comment about, get back to that, on 64 about the balloon?
Uh-huh.
This hymn, Abide with Me, has always been a hymn.
Yeah.
One day I got to really study in that, and there's a verse in there that says, guide through the gloom and point me to the skies.
All right.
So I think about that. On gloomy days, I think about that.
Very nice. Thank you. Point me to the skies. All right. Now, in view of this, the world should be warned. The church should be witnessing. And the saints should be watching. Should be watching for Christ to come back. Now, let's see. I'm kind of, I think, pretty much through with my lecture. Let's see if I had any more scriptures I wanted to share with you. Back to here. Yeah, there's some good advice in Psalm 2 that the people ought to follow. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are those who take refuge in him. Okay, some more questions or comments? Please note that what's taking place with the sun, moon, and the stars is not a natural phenomenon. It's not an eclipse. It is a supernatural phenomenon brought about by God. I had one question this week. Do all these people who are experiencing these things know that they are sinners? Yeah, I think they do. God has written down in our hearts, in everybody's heart, an awareness of sin. So they know they are sinners. They know they are going to hell. They know they are doomed, and they still will not turn to God. I just can't imagine that. But every now and then you get a kid who will not turn to you, who will not obey you no matter how you punish him. It just happens. Something about the heart. In fact, the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, God says. Other comments or questions? Psalm 2, it's all about the tribulation, Psalm 2 is. If we had time, we'd go back and study the whole thing. It starts out with, why are the nations raging and imagining a vain thing? Let's tear off the shackles of God. They think they can get rid of God. They cannot. All right, I don't have anything else for you this morning then. We'll get out a little bit early. Remember lunch next week? Everybody bring their lunch. Bring the lunch. Remember the tithes. Pick up a shoebox, fill it, and return it by Sunday. You can bring it by the church office on Thursday or Friday, I guess. Saturday it would be closed.
I brought my shoebox boxes back.
I would say, yeah, just give a check to Lynn. Just make it out to Samaritan's Purse and give it to Lynn or Marilyn one. I'm sure it'll work out fine. And if you pack a shoebox, for goodness sakes, do not tape it shut. Put a rubber band around it. Last year, Roger and I went to Dallas to volunteer at the shipping at the center place, you know, where they ship it all to and then from. And we spent 4 hours on our feet on a cold concrete floor opening boxes. And some of them I had to get a box cutter for just to get them open, because they have to be opened and inspected and the money has to be taken out. So don't tape them shut. They're going to be put inside boxes and then shipping containers. So they will be safe with a rubber band. Okay? We do inspect. You'd be amazed at how many people fail to read instructions. Yeah. I took out bubble bath. I took out pocket knives. I took out all sorts of things that are not supposed to be packed in there. That was our job for 4 hours, just to go through those boxes. Yes, they have big boxes full of goodies that if somebody doesn't pack a box really full, you can get other things and add them in.
It was so hard to get redistribute?
No, if it fits in the box, okay, they leave it that way, but they do add if they're kind of skinny boxes.
Which boxes do they need the most?
Age wise?
Yes.
And sex wise? I don't know. So just anything that happens to strike your fancy. That's what the inspection is at Dallas and Center.
Not here.
Right.
Our church is a receiving station for all of this
okay.
area.
We are a receiving station for all of this area.
We just receive. We're not to open. We just
no.
receive and pack them in those containers.
You pack them in those boxes that are about like this. And you will ship them to Dallas, and up there's where the volunteers will open them. It is a massive undertaking. You cannot imagine how huge the warehouse is, how many people are working, and how efficiently people are working. Roger and I were at the
place they did that, or do they have several?
They have several all over the country. Roger and I just worked constantly. We barely could take a break. And if you took a break, you had to get somebody to take your place. So, I mean, it wasn't like you sat down and had a coffee break. You ran to the bathroom and you got back in line. And if we got slow, the whole line was slowed down. So it's a very efficient operation. And it's fun to work there if you're young enough to stand it.
What kind of ties are we supposed to bring?
Any kind you like. I mean, they can... I don't know about bow ties, but certainly any tie... What are they for? Okay, our pastor, not a missionary friend of ours, John Jockin, takes the Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and he goes to these countries where they have pastors who don't even have Bibles, who've never been to seminary, never been to college, maybe never been to school, but they can read a little bit. So he shows them how to study the Bible using that Chain Reference Bible and shows them how to prepare a sermon and then gives them the Bible. You would be surprised how many pastors are trying to pastor churches without a Bible of their own. And he gives them, he likes to give them a tie because it gives them a feeling of authority. If nobody else has a tie and you're wearing a tie, you have a sense of authority and the people look up to you and you're dressed fit to represent God. But of course he doesn't want to buy ties, he wants to spend the money on the Bible. So he asks for volunteer ties. And Dottie Tucker over at Grace will ship them for us. All she asked me to do was collect them. So I'm collecting them. Bring me your tithes next week. Right now they are going into prisons where there are Christians in prisons, and they are teaching the men in prisons who are interested in being prison pastors the same course and giving them the Bible and the tithe. And where they have gone, the prisons have so quieted down that the prison officials are taking five of these prison pastors and sending them to other prisons to be pastors there. So the ministry is just multiplying. And that's what a ministry should do. It should multiply and it should help the people help themselves. Okay, let me close and we'll be dismissed. Father, we're so grateful for the fact that you have extended your grace to us and that we do not have to suffer your wrath and the wrath of the Lamb. But we all have friends and loved ones who may be here to suffer that and who may indeed wind up in hell. And so we pray for them. We pray that your word will open their heart, that your grace will touch their lives, and that they will come to you in repentance before having to bow the knee to you from hell. Thank you for these ladies and for their enthusiasm for the scripture. And bring us back safely next week. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.